Turn with me to Proverbs 22 tonight. Proverbs chapter 22, and we are beginning a new section of Proverbs, beginning with the 17th verse. It may be designated in your Bibles as the sayings of the wise. And it is an interesting section of Scripture. I'll tell you why it's interesting after we read through to verse 21. Incline your ear and hear the words of the wise, and apply your heart to my knowledge. For it is a pleasant thing if you keep them within you. Let them all be fixed upon your lips, so that your trust may be in the Lord. I have instructed you today, even you. Have I not written to you excellent things of counsels and knowledge, that I might make you know the certainty of the words of truth, that you may answer words of truth to those who sinned to you. Now, the first thing to notice is that one of the reasons for applying your heart to knowledge is not just to have the academic knowledge of things, and especially of these sayings of the wise. It says in verse 18, it is a pleasant thing if you keep them within you, let them all be fixed upon your lips. What does it mean to have something fixed upon your lips, do you suppose?
Confessing
it, or when the need arises, to share it with others. In other words, the phrase is speaking of storing up these things in your heart so that you not only have them within you, but you are able to actually speak them when the situation warrants. Then the other thing I want you to notice is that in verse 17, you are supposed to apply your heart to my knowledge. And what is the heart in Scripture? It's really the whole person, isn't it? We think of the heart as the seat of emotions only. And so we speak of differences between our heads and our hearts and so on. But in Scripture, the heart is not only the seat of emotions, but of the mind and will. The heart is the whole person, yes.
It's more literal, all that which is within.
Yeah, that which is within. So the idea here is apply your mind as well as your emotions to this knowledge, for it is a pleasant thing if you keep them within you. And right there, the NIV says, keep them in your heart, equating within you as being in your heart. And let them all be fixed upon your lips. In other words, ready to share them, ready to quote them, ready to apply them. Now, the interesting thing is verse 19, because the command is to hide these things inside us so that they will be ready to come forth from us. But there is a goal behind it all, and that is so that your trust may be in the Lord. And you can take that phrase with either the rest of verse 19, or you can take it as the New King James does with what has gone before. But either way, it's a swinging door backward to what's gone before or forward to what's coming later. So the idea is that you would learn these sayings not so you can amaze your friends by bringing forth a pithy saying suitable to any circumstances that arise, but so your trust may be in the Lord. Now, what's the connection there? We're talking about learning things in the heart, being ready to speak them forth on our lips, and then we bring in an overarching view that your trust may be in the Lord. Yes?
As a man speaks, so is he. So if you're tucking the word of the Lord into your heart, then when you speak from the heart, that'll be what comes forth. And it's applied not, well, as the Lord Jesus Christ said, these words that I speak to you are spirit and truth. So when we take his word into us, it has a spiritual function. Mm-hmm. And that is its proper role, that our heart be spiritually controlled by the word of God.
How does that increase trust?
The more you know about God, the more you love him.
The more you know about God, the more you love him.
And trust him.
And trust him. Yes, Rogers.
And you're believing his promise that that will happen.
And you're believing his promise that that will happen. In other words, what's being said here is that these words are words of the Lord. Yes, Bill?
I was just going to say, as you see the practicality of them and you see them being true in your everyday life, you see that God's word is true, and that does increase your faith.
That's right. As you see that God's word is true, then that increases your faith that you can trust him for yet another truth that is set forth in Scripture. Yes, Ralph.
Well, the one fundamental thing about trust that's so different from respect or honor or any other things is that you have to earn it. It's not freely given. You have to earn it. And so as you're taking in the Word, then the Holy Spirit begins to work within you and sanctifying you. And as you're meditating on it all the time, too, then you're able to bring it forth and allow the Holy Spirit to do his work whenever he wants.
Okay. Let me ask you a question. In your answer, who is earning the trust?
Well, it's a relationship between the Lord and I, okay?
So yeah.
It's the trust factor that I have with the Lord. So it's not the Lord is trustworthy. There's no question about that. But for the relationship to exist between us, then I have to submit and I have to do my work.
Yeah.
My work is believing, faithing, and obeying. I have to study the word to do it.
Let me restate what you have said.
Okay.
Better. What you are saying is that as you obey these words, meditate on them, put them into practice, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the Lord demonstrates himself to be trustworthy.
Yes.
Amen.
Okay. That is much better, because I was afraid we were going to talk of the Lord earning his trust. No. So we don't want to do that. But we want to say that the Lord is demonstrating that he is trustworthy. That's exactly right. Yes, Gene.
Well, I was thinking in terms of what comes later, that it's going to bear out. Like when you were beating up on the salesman before.
You mean Sunday night when I was beating up on the salesman? Yes,
yeah.
Yes.
Well, see,
it was a wonderful night. You should have been here.
It would be a very, very easy thing for a salesman to take advantage of the ignorance of the person he's dealing with. But if he's thinking that, he's not got the trust of the Lord in his heart, because he's trusting his cunning. He's trusting his ability to manipulate. He's trusting his ability to overwhelm this person so he'll get their money, or maybe more than what it's worth, or whatever. He's demonstrating by his actions he does not have a trust of the Lord in his heart.
Yeah, yeah, that's true. And great.
And thereby he is functioning in his self, his own strength, and his flesh, rather than spiritual, walking spirit, or being obedient to God.
Yeah. The idea here is that people are being asked in these Proverbs to, as the Lord said through the prophet Malachi, prove me, says the Lord of hosts. In other words, to learn to trust the Lord by putting these precepts into practice. And that's the purpose for the instruction. Now, that being said, that very thesis, that all of these are words to hide in your heart, words that are ready to come forth from your lips, and words that are designed to build trust in the Lord, what is very interesting here is that this section of Scripture does not plagiarize, but it very much echoes, restates, and builds upon an ancient Egyptian book, an ancient Egyptian instruction manual called the Instruction of, get the right pronunciation here, Instruction of Amenemope, or Amenemope. Amenemope. Let's do that. Amenemope. Amenemope. Okay, how's that? There you go. Amenemope. You know, for those of you who have read Habakkuk, you're ready for Amenemope. Anyway, Amenemope. Amenemope was a book that was Amenemope was a book that was written around 1,000 years B.C. And what's interesting is that it was a book of wisdom of a man to his son, and it contained 30 sayings. Now, what's interesting here is the New King James translates verse 30, "Have I not written to you excellent things?" Those of you who have an NIV, what does your verse 20 say? Any NIV users out there? Yeah, have I not written 30 sayings for you? Have I not written 30 sayings for you? And what you have here is a kind of Christian counterpart of the 30 sayings of Amenemope. Amenemope. Now, that's right. That's right. Is this a Romanian word? Anyway, here is the point. Here is the point. When books come out on the men's movement, Iron John, and those kinds of books, 6 months later, what do you see in Christian bookstores? Christian books on men. Is that not right? Sure it is. When books on psychology come out, what do you see a year later in Christian bookstores? Yeah. What's going on here is that there is an ancient book, these sayings of Amenemope, and they were written somewhat before the time of Solomon. And yet here we see a variation of them. It's a list of 30 sayings. Now we get 30 sayings in the book of the Lord, and they are for a different reason. They are for a different reason than the instruction of Amenemope. And they are for the reason that we just mentioned, so that your trust may be in Yahweh. So that your trust may be in Yahweh. Now, what are we to make of this phenomenon? We can go back and we can say, okay, Solomon wrote it first, and Amenemope got it someplace and corrupted it. We can say that. Except the historical dates don't help us too well, because Solomon was king in 970, and this instruction of Amenemope was circulating in the Near East at least 30 years before that. What is the right biblical and proper way to look at this? Rogers?
I think it's a question.
Okay, well, go ahead.
Why is there such a difference? I mean, there's a big difference between...
Excellent and 30?
Yeah.
Yeah.
The Lord came anywhere like that.
Yeah. What you have in certain Hebrew words is a range of meanings or a similarity between... the vowels, which were not, or rather, I'm sorry, the consonants, which were only the only things written in the Hebrew text, and different vowel pointings. There are apparently three legitimate translations of the word, and they are excellent. They are, I don't have my note here. There's a third one besides 30. So anyway, the point is that as you'll see, even in the note to the New Geneva Study Bible, they tell you, or 30 sayings. The latter is preferable. So I think the answer is probably in the pointing of the consonants and in putting the vowel points in. Here is the issue. We have, and of course, ultimately, you know, what we're going to come down on is that this is the Word of God, and whatever Amenemope wrote doesn't really matter to us, except in one sense. And that is this. While this is not plagiarized at all, or even particularly imitated, it is seemingly an Israelitish, or if you want to put it, monotheistic variation of this original Egyptian instruction list. Okay. Anybody have any comments about why that is permissible? Yes, Kathy? Yes, there is some of that. And Claire Ducker?
I think it seems to me that Solomon collected Proverbs over the course of his life.
That's exactly right.
He wrote them down, he put them in a slant that he, the way he saw it as a believer in the one true God, and he collected, you know, the ones he collected and the ones he used were the ones he thought were pretty good.
Mm-hmm. That's very true. Gene?
That was the practice of Jesus, because he would say, you've heard it said that men of old and so forth, I tell you this. You've heard that eye for an eye, but I tell you this.
Mm-hmm.
You people say that when the sky is red, that blah, 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 but I tell you this. In other words, always taking something that everybody would identify with because everybody's heard it, and then applying a deep spiritual truth that is the real truth behind what they're basing their ideas on.
Exactly. Furthermore, by what are those who never heard of Jesus Christ going to be judged? By what standard are the heathen of the world, the lost tribes that people like our brother David Sitton are trying to find, who have never heard the gospel, yet they will stand before the judgment seat of Christ? But if you want to just put it very heartbreakingly practically, what about these citizens of New Guinea who have just been swept away from their village homes on the north side of New Guinea? who have never heard of Jesus Christ. By what will they be judged? They will be judged by what is known as natural law. They will be judged by the revelation that God has given to the hearts of every single human being. And so, what you find is that people have been given revelation in their conscience by God. They have a conscience of right and wrong. Even a child who is a tiny little boy or girl living in the home of parents who do wicked and sinful things will know that the parents are wicked and sinful. Well, if the parents are all she or he has been around, why wouldn't she or he think they're normal? Because the little child has a conscience and knows that what they're doing is wrong. And so we're going to be judged according to our conscience. A number of years ago, C.S. Lewis did an interesting thing when he wrote a book called The Abolition of Man. He compiled the laws and rules of various ancient civilizations that had no contact with Israel. And he found out that in some form or another, they knew most of the Ten Commandments. They knew that it was wrong to murder. They knew that it was wrong to kill, to steal. They knew that it was wrong to commit adultery. And all of that is because of the natural law or the natural revelation that is in the heart of every human being. And that is how God can judge the wicked. You see, Romans makes all that very clear, doesn't it? In the second chapter, if you turn over there to Romans chapter 2. Paul says in Romans 2:12, "For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law." Because he's saying they have sinned without the law of Moses, but they will perish without that law. And you want to say, well, Paul, if they don't have that law, they don't deserve to perish. But he's saying they'll perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. And then he says in parentheses, "For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles," that's the nations of the world, "who do not have the law of God," if you want to add that, "by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them." That's the standard by which all human beings will be judged if they do not know about the Lord Jesus Christ. And then once you send a missionary to them, and he tells them about the Lord Jesus Christ, then they are in double jeopardy. Why? Because they have rejected the God whose law is in their conscience and not worshiped Him as they should. And secondly, if you tell them about Jesus and they reject Him, then they have rejected God twice over. Now, there used to be a theory among liberal ministers and denominations that it might not be a wise thing to send missionaries to people to tell them about Jesus, because then if they refuse Jesus, only then would they become guilty. If they refused the message of the cross and said that they didn't want to believe in Jesus Christ, then they would become guilty sinners. So maybe the kindest thing would be not to send anybody to them to open the blinds and let the sun in. Because if they refused the sunlight, then that would bring guilt upon them. What was the assumption? The assumption was they were innocent to begin with. They were innocent to begin with, so let's don't spoil it for them by sending missionaries to make them guilty. And what Paul is saying is, they're not innocent to begin with. There's no such thing as an innocent pagan. They're ignorant pagans, ignorant of the gospel, but they are not ignorant of God. They've been given revelation from God in two places. One's inside, in nature. Where's the other one?
Creation.
Creation, all around them. The heavens declare the glory of God. What may be known about God is manifest to them because God has shown it to them. So, brothers and sisters, what this is saying is that there is some common knowledge of God's law that's out there in the world. Our brother David Sitton discovered it when at age 18 he preached in a cannibal village in New Guinea, and the cannibal chief, after he became a Christian, said, "We were always taught to eat our enemies. We were always taught to get their strength and eat them after we conquered them so that we would have their power in our bodies." And he said that was the tradition. Our fathers and grandfathers taught us to do this. And yet somehow we always knew it was wrong. We always knew it was wrong. We felt bad when we did it. Why? Because there is natural law in the conscience. Let me show you one more example from the New Testament. We'll get back to Proverbs. Look at Philippians 4. Philippians 4:8. Most of these things, or these verses, we have memorized at one time or another because they are wonderful verses. "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do." See a little difference? It's not exactly a contrast. It is instead a kind of build from verse 8 to verse 9. "Meditate on these other things. What you learned and received and heard and saw in me, do, and the God of peace will be with you." The reason that it's a build is because those virtues that are listed in verse 8, in several cases, are the very same virtues as the classic pagan virtues. The classic pagan virtues, things that are noble, things that are just, things that are pure. Some of these words are used only here in the New Testament. And so what Paul is saying is, whatever is right, just, fair, good, that's out there that the world knows about, take notice of. Appreciate it. Meditate on it. But there is more. There is a God-centered life that centers on Jesus Christ, and I have taught you that, and so these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, in many ways, this could be a nice verse to help us understand what's going on in this section of Proverbs. We've got some passages here that are very, very similar to something taught in an ancient Egyptian book. But Solomon is saying there is more. There's more. We appreciate the virtues. We have 30 of our own, but as Gene said, or someone said, we have a different slant to them. The slant we have is that these sayings are under the sovereignty of God. These sayings are designed so that you will trust the Lord. These sayings are centered in the theism of ancient Israel. So the point is that Christians are always, I believe, to be in the forefront of embracing whatever virtue there is in the culture. Once heard of a minister at the turn of the century named Charles Trumbull, who was on a train, and there was a drunk who got on the train and was sitting across from him, and he was quite loquacious, and he was taking more than a few little nips, and finally he offered his bottle to Brother Trumbull and said, "Buddy, have a drink." Trumbull could have done what many Christians might do and say something like, you know, "That foul stuff shall ne'er touch my lips." But instead, he said, "No, thank you, but I can see that you're a very generous man." And he built upon the virtue of generosity and led that guy to the Lord Jesus Christ on the train. See? But so often, we as Christians have to say, okay, before we approve of this teaching, has it been written up in a book that's in a Christian bookstore? But no. What we're saying here in Proverbs is that we've got some sayings that have some things in common with an ancient Egyptian book, but they are under the sovereignty of God because all truth is God's truth. If it's true, it's God's truth. It's just that simple. And Gentiles will be judged by whether or not they lived up to it. So, onward from Proverbs 22:20. "Have I not written to you 30 things of counsels and knowledge, that I may make you know the certainty of the words of truth, that you may answer words of truth to those who send to you?" Okay, Solomon is a man used to being sent to. What does he mean by this phrase, being sent to? "So that you can give sound answers to him who sent you." Yes, Ralph.
That's one of my common prayers every day. I say, "Lord, send someone to me that I can tell them about your love."
All right. Grady?
Well, I was just going to say, it was like when the Pharisees sent to John to inquire who he was. Mm-hmm. Rather than go themselves, since they were very important people, they sent subordinates to go ask.
They sent subordinates, that's right. Yeah. Gene?
And a reference to that would be Luke, when he says, "I'm reporting to you, Theophilus."
Yeah.
"The things I've studied and searched out."
Yeah, that's Luke giving the answer back to Theophilus in his two-volume work, Luke Acts. So it's the idea of a messenger being sent by someone to find out your answer about something. So you find instances of that in Jesus' ministry. John the Baptist sends his disciples to Jesus to find out, "Are you the Messiah, or do we look for another?" And others send messengers to Jesus expressing need for healing and so on, and asking questions. And the idea is that you may answer words of truth. So these are bits of knowledge brought under the sovereignty of God, under the boundaries of the Mosaic covenant, and given to the people of Israel and to all who will ever read Proverbs, that we may trust in the Lord. And so the point is that when anything in here that is actually similar to the instruction of Amenemope, that was given to Amenemope, was given to him, it was given by God. It was given by God to his heart. Doesn't make him a Christian. Doesn't make him saved, even. It's part of God's natural law written in the heart. Yes, Rogers.
It's an example of God using one of his enemies to go
himself and lift up his church.
That's right. That's right. Absolutely. Okay. So the first, so we're going to look at the first five sayings of the 30 tonight. And the first one is this, 22 and 23. Do not rob the poor because he is poor, nor oppress the afflicted at the gate, for the Lord will plead their cause and plunder the soul of those who plunder them. This is this is the first of these sayings. And remembering now that verse 19 is the overriding phrase, so that your trust may be in the Lord. The first one is, do not rob the poor because he is poor, nor oppress the afflicted at the gate. Now, you would think that the commands would have something more obviously to do with the Lord, if they're designed to teach us to trust the Lord. But this shows an indirect connection with the Lord. What is the connection between this command and the Lord? God's eyes are on the poor. God's eyes are on the victims. God's eyes are on those who are oppressed. God's eyes are on the afflicted and exploited. And one of the things that is condemned in Scripture from cover to cover is the exploitation of the poor. You know, in ancient Israel, a man could give his cloak in pledge, but what had to happen at sundown? You had to give it back to him. And it said, if you didn't, there's this chilling little question, you remember, in the book of Exodus. It says, will he not cry to me, am I not the Lord? You know, will you please think about who he is crying to if you don't give his cloak back? Yes.
There is another passage where it says, if you oppress the widow and the orphan, I will make your children fatherless and your wife a widow.
Yeah.
So it's serious stuff.
The Lord is pleading their cause. You see, when you stand in court, you do not want the Lord as the other guy's lawyer. Verse 23, the Lord will plead their cause and plunder the soul of those who plunder them. Now, verse 22 is interesting because it says, do not rob the poor because he is poor. What's the meaning of that phrase? Do not rob the poor because you can.
Take advantage of the weak.
Yeah, you're taking advantage of him because he's weak. And so because you can take advantage, you're going to do that. The afflicted at the gate. Why were the afflicted at the gates of the city? Yes. Huh?
That's where judgment took place.
It's where judgment took place. So the idea here is there's a court proceeding and you've got a way that you can twist and turn things and rob the poor man. And you're taking advantage of him because he is poor. But there's going to be another hearing, verse 23 says, and the Lord will plead their cause and plunder the soul of those who plunder them. Now, the Bible is full of this, and this kind of social obligation that we have to have high ethics, with especially with regard to those who are poor and those who are weaker than we are, is, as I say, all through the Bible. And you find the ultimate ultimate climax of this whole concept in the great judgment scene, of course, where Jesus separates the sheep from the goats, and he talks about how the things you have done to others, you've done to him, or the things you have not done unto others, you have done to him. So be assured that the Lord is the Lord of those whom we victimize. Now, number 24, make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man do not go, lest you learn his ways and set a snare for your soul. The word is hot-tempered. Make no friendship with a hot-tempered man or with a furious man. And why should we not do this? Does it say?
Bad company.
Yeah. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, bad company corrupts good morals. Have you ever known that to be true in your life? Sure. From the time you're a child, another little kid comes into your life and tells you things you'd just as soon not know and says, let's go play this prank and let's do this and isn't this funny and that kind of thing. But if you are around someone who is easily angered, how does that change you? How does this process work? Lest you learn his ways and set a snare for your soul. First of all, let's talk about why people are angry. Think of the furious men and the furious women. We don't want to be sexist. Think of the furious women that you have known. What can they do to you? How do they change your outlook on life? How can they make you like them? Yes, sister.
So that's part of it, is that they want stuff that they're not getting or they haven't gotten in the past, and so they assume they're not going to get it unless they manipulate it or hateful. So then what that does to you is, if you're not naturally an angry person, first it hurts like divisions, and you have a really hard time dealing with it, and then you get calloused, and then you start being angry too in order to fight them off.
Yeah, the first thing that happens with angry people is you begin to fight back. You begin to deal with them as they deal with you, you see. And you just kind of ratchet up the level of noise and violence and so on. But there's also something else that can happen when you are around an angry man or a furious man, and that's why we have to ask, why do people get angry? Yes, Claire.
Angry people have a negative take on everything.
Yes.
And they teach you that take.
Yes.
Yes. It's hard to shake that off, even when you don't want to have it.
Angry people, for the benefit of the microphone and those listening tonight by tape, angry people have a negative view of things, and they can impart that negative view of things to you. They can impart that cynicism. They can impart that skepticism. They can impart that scoffing. They can impart that sense of injustice. They think they're not being dealt with fairly and justly. And they can get you to thinking that way too. And they think that everybody else is not doing right, and they're indignant about it, and you begin to listen to them a while, and you think, well, you know, that's right. I ought to be indignant about that too. I ought to be just as mad as she is, or I ought to be just as mad as he is. Is this not right? Have you ever known of people who had that effect on you? Boy, I had a friend in high school who had that effect on me. He was cynical. He was scoffing. He had a bad temper. And it wasn't very long until I was looking down on all the things he looked down on. It's contagious, brothers and sisters. So that is the point. You learn his ways and you set a snare for your soul. This is very important that we take heed to this proverb, because anger and the cynicism and sense of injustice that leads to it is extremely, extremely contagious. This is the end of side one. Please turn the tape over now to continue listening.
His problem is when people allow it, you know, they don't have to agree with it. They don't have to even be, you know, accepting of it. It's just that if they don't really prevent it, you know, then it, in a sense, it endorses it. It says to them, I'm willing to endure this because I care about you. Watched parents with children say, I will not accept that tone of voice. You know, if you want to discuss this, you come back and you speak to me in a respectful manner. And I think that that sort of insistence on dignity and just respect for the other person is what is being forfeited in a relationship where you're allowing somebody to use you that way.
Yeah. Amen. Yes, Grady.
I just want to say that was a pretty good description of a lot of what happens with that sort of temperament in Romans, where it says their throat is an open grave, the poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known.
Amen. We can learn others' ways, and this is why the models that our friends are, that our parents are before we even have friends, that we are to others is so important, because others can learn our ways and we can therefore set a snare for their souls. So this...
If you're around angry people,
yeah.
It's not so much learning their ways. You just can't be around angry people without fitting in. You have to fit in.
Mm-hmm.
You just have to. Otherwise, you wouldn't be there. You'd be off somewhere by yourself. I can't tell you how much trouble I've been in my life because I've been with angry people.
Yeah.
I mean, it's a wonder I'm even alive. I had an All-American football player looking for me one night because of just angry, just being around that kind of people. You just act that way.
Yeah.
And you say dumb things and think you're tougher than you are and just all kinds of things like that. You get into big trouble.
Yes, you do.
You just don't.
Yes, you do. And when this escalates, this is where we get the mob mentality. This is where we get the crowd mentality. This is where we get, you know, a whole group of people doing incredibly violent things, thinking they have the right to do it. You know, this kind of behavior is...
It's a solution to the problem.
Yeah. This kind of behavior is contagious. Verses 26 and 27 we have seen mentioned several times in Proverbs. Do not be one of those who shakes hands in a pledge, one of those who is surety for debts. If you have nothing with which to pay, why should he take away your bed from under you? Because originally the debt was going to be the debt of someone else, and you have co-signed. And so... this is one of those passages, along with the passage in chapter 6, that absolutely prohibits the co-signing of notes. Proverbs 6, 1 through 5, my son, if you become surety for your friend, if you've shaken hands in pledge for a stranger, you're snared by the words of your mouth, you're taken by the words of your mouth. So do this, my son, and deliver yourself, for you've come into the hand of your friend. Go and humble yourself. Plead with your friend. Give no sleep to your eyes, nor slumber to your eyelids. Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, and like a bird from the hand of the fowler. The idea is that you are overpromising, taking on something that you cannot stand to and should not stand to. You may do it out of the best motivations in the world, and perhaps that is why this proverb is so much repeated in this book, because the Lord knew it would be something that we would all be tempted to do out of love and out of compassion. But it is a command not to be one of those who shakes hands in a pledge. For one thing, it's so hard for us to have the tough love that we should have. And in shaking hands in a pledge, we are refusing to have the tough love for the one who should be the real debtor, you see. It really is his responsibility. And the Lord wants us to live that way. Number 28, do not remove the ancient landmark which your fathers have set. What does that mean? Good fences make good neighbors. Good fences make good neighbors. That's from Mending Wall by Robert Frost. What does that mean? Well, last year, Max Smith and his two able-bodied sons built us a lovely board fence over here between us and our neighbors. And the first thing that Max did was go over and generally ascertain where the property line was, based primarily upon some poles that the neighbors had put up. And he figured that we should not go beyond this point, and I agreed. Now, why didn't we think, well, now the Lord provided this property for us. The Lord provided this chapel, this lot, and why not just move that fence out as far as we possibly can? Because after all, this is the Lord's ground. Wouldn't it be honoring to God to take as much of what the Lord's given us as we can? And the answer is no. The landmark was ancient. The lots were ancient. They have been recorded in the plats of the city of Austin for decades. And that ancient landmark is not supposed to be tampered with, and when the Lord gives the property, he doesn't want you to go beyond that ancient landmark. And did you know that he actually told the children of Israel not to do that when they went into the land of Canaan? He had the areas all picked out which he would give to the tribes by allotment, but there are already ancient landmarks there, erected by who? The C word, the Canaanites. And he said, don't remove them, even before they went in. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And those ancient landmarks were where God wanted them to be. And this property was designated out and ordained by God before the foundation of the earth to someday belong to Day Spring Chapel in the last half of the 20th century. Okay? So, what's being said here is do not steal land. Do not steal land. Do not remove the ancient landmark, the ancient marking stones, or whatever that the fathers have set up. Don't just fudge a little and say, my sheep sure do like that grass, and I will move these rocks over here. A number of years ago, a lady did that to me. I got a letter from the lawyer for Mrs. DeBerry out near Sonora, Texas. And the lawyer for Mrs. DeBerry said that Mrs. DeBerry had been running some cattle on some property that I owned, that I had inherited from my mother and had never seen. I knew about the property because I got a little bit of royalty from mineral interests on it. But Mrs. DeBerry had been merrily running her cattle on my property for some 10 years and had decided that now she had squatter's rights to my property and decided that she would have her lawyer offer me $10 for it. Well, I, too, have a lawyer. And I went to my lawyer, who is 80 years old and who was one of the ones who went with Texas Ranger Frank Hamer down to Alice, Texas to confront those in authority about the fraudulent votes that Lyndon Johnson had gotten in the 1948 Senate election. And this lawyer wrote a brief but scathing letter explaining Mr. Boyette's intentions, and I went to Sonora, found out from the tax office there that Mrs. DeBerry had been trying to come in and pay my taxes. They said, "We're so happy to see you, Mr. Boyette, because Mrs. DeBerry's been trying to pay your taxes and we won't let her." And I said, "Well, thank you very much. I'm here to pay my taxes. And the reason she's trying to pay my taxes is because she's trying to demonstrate that if she's paid the taxes on the property, she owns it. It's going to be used as evidence." So we got that all squared away, and I found out what a fair market value would be, and I called the lawyer. The lawyer put it in his piece of paper and sent it to her lawyer. Her lawyer sent back a check. Barbara and I took the check. We went to England, and we went to a nice dining room in the heart of the Cotswolds in England in a little village called Broadway, and we toasted Mrs. DeBerry and her greed for trying to remove my ancient landmark. Now, the point is, this is subtle, sneaky, no one will know theft that's being condemned here. How often is the landowner going to get out and look at the actual boundaries? And if you remove the landmark little by little, he might say, "Didn't the rock used to be nearer that tree?" You know. But it's subtle, sneaky theft that is being condemned here. And the last thing is this. Verse 29, it's an interesting passage. "Do you see a man who excels in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before unknown men." Do you remember the story of Joseph? A man who excelled in his work and was raised to a position of authority in Potiphar's house. A man who excelled in his obedience to God and was raised to authority in Egypt. This is speaking of the excellence of work. And Christians are to be good workers. They're to be good at their jobs and pursue excellence in their jobs. And this promises that, you know, sometimes a person like that will actually stand before kings. He will not stand before unknown men. In other words, famous people, famous rulers, perhaps presidents will find out about your abilities and make use of them. But it's a commendation of work. As Dorothy Sayers has said, "I dare say that no ill-fitting drawers were ever made for any of the cabinets that were made in the carpenter shop in Nazareth." You see? Whatever we do in terms of our work, whether we teach, we operate a computer, we design software, we sell, we simply keep books, or we do hard, manual, callus-raising manual labor, whatever we do, we are to do unto the Lord, and who knows what will happen. It may very well be that the person will stand before kings and not stand before obscure men. Now, what's interesting about all of these things is that these first five sayings all have something to do with the Lord. They all have something to do with the Lord, because the thesis in verse 19 is so that your trust may be in the Lord. And so you and I are to have on our minds that we are not to take advantage of the poor. We are to watch our company and not learn the evil ways of those who are hotheads and angry and wildly indignant about everything. We are not to be a person who overpromises so that we shake hands and pledge and make surety for people. We are not to engage in theft. The only one of these that is not really not a social one is the last one. And so what you've got here is you've got four proverbs that teach us about our social relationships with other people, and you've got one that teaches us about the quality of our work. And the point is, brothers and sisters, they are all important before the all-seeing eye of God, who cares about justice, who cares about fairness, who cares about morality, who cares about ethics, and who cares about how well we use the skills and talents that He has given us. This is half a chapter of Proverbs, or maybe really more of a third of a chapter of Proverbs, that illustrates supremely that all that we do, we are doing before the eyes of God, before the face of God. And so as the Apostle Paul put it in 1 Corinthians, he said, "So whatever you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And to Him be glory tonight." Amen.